Well, during the break, it was suggested to me by actually some of the women that another interpretation to Moses' encounter with the Lord at the encampment might be suggested, and they felt that instead of Zipporah being the one who had resisted circumcising the son, they suggested that maybe Moses' neglect was something that was none of her fault at all, and that she was blaming him for having neglected it, and that it had left it to her to have to do it to save his life. Now, a lot of different things have been said about this passage, and someone even mentioned they thought that it was not that God was seeking to slay Moses there, but to slay his son. However, I don't think that particular part is likely, because it says the Lord met him at the encampment and sought to slay him. Obviously, the word him has to have a noun somewhere that is the antecedent, and Moses' son is not mentioned anywhere in the preceding context to make it natural to say him and mean his son. I mean, Moses is the subject of all of this discussion, and so him would most naturally be Moses. And if him was the son, you would expect to find somewhere in the verses immediate prior some reference to his son, and that's not really what you find. So I think that it is Moses whose life was endangered. And as far as the unhappiness of Zipporah, there's different people apparently have seen that different. I've never even seen any indication that it was that Zipporah would have been favorable toward the circumcision and Moses not. And therefore, she's blaming him for not circumcising the child earlier, and it had to fall to her to get her hands bloody about it. Apparently there were three women who in the class who all thought that that's what was going on. And I frankly just don't see it. I don't see why a pagan woman would be wishing that her son had been circumcised, and a Jewish man would be the one who wouldn't approve. It seems like the conflict would go the other direction to me, but I guess we will just have to say there is not only one way that it has been seen. In Joshua chapter 7, we find that a sin has been committed but has been kept secret. Neither Joshua nor, as far as we know, anyone else knows about it except this man who committed the sin and perhaps his family. And he keeps it a secret, but it becomes something that God holds against the whole nation. And so that the nation suffers the consequence of one man's sin, which sort of might seem inappropriate, but we'll consider it. Certainly God doesn't do anything inappropriate, so I guess rather than saying it's inappropriate, we'd have to say, why is it appropriate? Because it must be. It says, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now this is kind of a summary of what we're going to read in the chapter. God got angry at Israel because, interestingly, it says Israel committed a trespass. It tells us one man did, and it was not necessarily with the knowledgeable approval of the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation probably didn't know anything about it. And yet, one man's offense in the nation was considered to be an offense by the nation. Obviously, God is looking at Israel more corporately than just as so many individuals. And sin in the camp was the sin of the camp. That is, the whole camp was sinful if there was someone in it sinning. We don't have that way of looking at things in modern Western civilization because we have much more of a sense of personal individual rights, personal individual responsibility, personal individual identity. But in Eastern cultures, the whole community, the whole nation, or the whole clan are seen as, sort of a solidarity. And a problem in the clan by one person is a problem for everybody. Paul seems to have that approach also when he talks about us as the body of Christ. He said, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is exalted, all are exalted. Now, if one person in our church or in the church is suffering overseas, I don't feel like I'm suffering. But Paul says, no, the whole body is suffering. If one person in the church has received some honor, the whole body feels honored. Well, do you? I mean, if Billy Graham is honored, do you feel personally honored? Or does a Christian sometimes more have a tendency to be jealous? How come he's honored and I'm not? But if he is, you are, according to Paul. He sees the body of Christ as one entity. God saw Israel as one entity. In fact, in the previous chapter, not the previous chapter, but at an earlier time, God had spoken of Israel as his firstborn son. So Israel is often seen as a corporate individual, a corporate identity. But we don't have that concept in our Western thought so much. But that's how, just because we don't think that way doesn't mean that's not the right way to think. Apparently, if God thinks that way, that is the right way to think. There is individual responsibility, of course. The whole nation of Israel didn't get stoned to death like Achan did. He really suffered individually for his sin. But he was part of a solidarity so that his sin infected the whole thing, the whole nation. And it is said that Israel committed trespass. That's strange to our ears, to blame Israel for something most of them didn't even know was going on. But it's good for us to recognize how God sees things. Because we find that if God sees things one way and we see things a different way, either he's going to have to change his mind to agree with us, or we're going to have to change our mind to agree with him. And I don't think he's going to change his mind, you know? So I don't think he's the one who has to be transformed by the renewing of his mind to conform to our way of thinking. The transformation is supposed to be going the other direction. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, probably pronounced I, but I'm in the habit of saying Ai, so that's how I'm going to pronounce it, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, just as they had done Jericho. They sent spies ahead first to just kind of bring back some idea of what maybe they ought to consider as their strategy. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, prior to this, the Canaanites' hearts were melting and becoming like wax. Now, the Israelites are beginning to feel that discouragement and that fear. Like, what's going on? We thought God was on our side. We go against this unimposing, easy target, and we lose men and gain nothing. Now, losing 36 men is a tremendous tragedy to the families of those men. It's relatively small casualties in a war, usually, especially if you lost the war big, but only lost 36 soldiers. It's not a slaughter, but it's the only casualties that we know of that Israel lost in any of their battles, which is an amazing thing. When you're in a battle and arrows are flying and spears are flying and swords are swinging and, you know, you see these battles like you see on Braveheart or whatever, you know, all these chaotic situations where, you know, weapons are flashing every which direction. To go through a battle like that and come out and none of your guys are dead, and all the enemies are, that's certainly, you'd see the hand of God in that. And so they lost 36 guys. The strange thing is these 36 weren't personally responsible for what Achan had done. They suffered because of his sin, and their families suffered their loss. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. What I find interesting is that Joshua even bothered to send the spies and get counsel from them at all. Not that it was necessarily wrong to do so, it was just surprising. Knowing human nature, I would think he'd say, we know how to conquer cities, we march around cities, we blow shofars, we shout, the walls fall down, we know how to do this, we've seen this happen, now let's go do that at AI. But the assumption was not that this is going to happen the same way at AI. Just because God did it at Jericho doesn't mean he's going to do it at another place. That is, they were following orders or the leading, they hoped, of God individually for each case. They didn't just take God's orders for one city and say, okay, let's rubber stamp that at every other place. Let's just institutionalize that strategy. And the reason I point that out is because there is the tendency of people to do that, and Christians make the mistake, I believe. Even in spiritual warfare, there's in some circles that I've been in, people consider that one of the things that should be done in spiritual warfare is do Jericho marches around their city. I don't know if you've heard that, prayer walks around cities and so forth. And they say, well, that's part of spiritual warfare. I teach a series on spiritual warfare for YWAM in lots of locations. I was teaching one at a base elsewhere once, and the DTS leader had never heard me teach before, but was familiar with other teachers of spiritual warfare. And about halfway through the week, she came up to me and she said, when are you going to be talking about prayer walks and spiritual mapping and some of these things? I said, oh, I didn't know you wanted me to. I'll talk about that today. And so I told the story of Joshua marching around Jericho and how that he didn't institutionalize that method just because it worked on one occasion. But he did not assume that the instructions God gave him on one occasion about a strategy would have to be automatically followed routinely, but that he should follow the strategy in each case that God would give him rather than just institutionalize something. I said that I think it's a danger for Christians when God actually does reveal some strategy or give some instruction about something to assume that this is now the way we're going to do things from now on. Almost every revival has some new features about it. When the Pentecostal revival occurred in 1900 or 1901, around in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, one of the features of that revival was speaking in tongues. People didn't expect to, but when the revival came, the original people spoke with tongues. And that happened a lot in that revival. So what happened? They started some denominations, Assemblies of God, Foursquare Church, Pentecostal Church of God, these different Pentecostal denominations that grew out of that movement. They institutionalized the doctrine. When you get filled with the Spirit, you speak with tongues. Well, maybe, maybe not. They did on that occasion. They did on other occasions. But who says it has to happen all the time? You don't take something that God has done specially and say, okay, we're going to institutionalize that. We're going to do it that way from now on. And we can easily see that kind of thing happening. There was I personally believe that there have been times when people who've been filled with the Spirit have fallen down just because they felt so overwhelmed. But someone apparently once saw that happen and said, that's what happens when people get filled with the Spirit. And so they form the prayer lines and they expect people every time they're prayed for to fall down. If they don't fall, they'll push them in some cases. I've seen it done. I'm not saying every preacher who prays for these people would push them. Not all of them are that unethical, but there are people who will. They say, this is supposed to happen. Why? Because it happened on one occasion and it might have been even authentic. But just because it's authentic on one occasion doesn't mean it's going to be authentic all the time. You kind of take what God's doing and standardize it because it's easier that way than to get new and fresh guidance about the present situation. And you would think that Joshua would have been strongly tempted to say, wow, that really worked well at Jericho. That's the easy way to win victories. We know how God does things now here. We're going to go do that at AI too. What's interesting to me is they didn't even consider that. They just sent spies and took, you know, scouted out. Now, we don't read of them on this occasion consulting the Lord directly, although later when they actually did go and conquer Ai, they did it under God's specific instructions, I believe. At least in many of the cities that we read about, we do see God giving instructions, and they're different at different cities. And so they get defeated the first time. And Joshua tore his clothes in verse 6 and fell on the earth in his face before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, just a Middle Eastern way of showing grief. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." At least he didn't say, "Oh, that we had never left Egypt." I guess that would have been really rebellious. That's what he resisted when the others heard the report of him and the other spies. The people of his generation said, "Oh, wish we had never left Egypt." But he said, "No, nonsense. God can give us the victory." And he believed it. And he believed it when he took Jericho. But now he's starting to wonder, you know, hey, did we just have good luck at Jericho? I mean, what's up with this? I wish we'd just kind of camped out on the other side of Jordan where the bad guys weren't. After all, God gave us the land of Og and Bashan. It's pretty nice over there. Maybe we should have just stayed there. He probably wasn't really meaning it like the people who wanted to go back to Egypt did. He's probably just arguing rhetorically to God, you know, hey, what's the point of us coming across here anyway? Why didn't we just park it over there if we're going to come over here and get whipped like this? I don't think he had the same rebellious spirit that the others had had in making this statement. That sounds very similar to it. He says in verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now Joshua is saying, "God, your name is at risk here." And of course it was. Jericho was trembling before Israel because they knew what Yahweh could do. They'd heard what he'd done in Egypt. They'd heard that the river Jordan had stopped up. They knew what Yahweh could do. But now, they knew what Ai could do. They knew that Ai could defeat God's people, and it's going to make God look pretty weak. It's going to make it look like this Yahweh we were so afraid of, he is not such a tough guy after all. This little city can whip him. And so Joshua's saying, "This is going to look bad for you, God." But we can see that although that was perhaps true, that it would cause God to be misunderstood and maybe even scorned in the eyes of the Canaanites briefly, he was willing to take that risk. Taking care of the sanctity of his own people, getting this sin problem squared away, that was more important to him than his own reputation, apparently. And so he allowed this defeat to take place. Of course, God could recover his reputation. And he did. But it seems strange to Joshua that God would allow his own reputation to take a hit like this. And of course, Joshua didn't know why. He didn't know there was sin in the camp. It didn't make sense to him. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have been both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." They're saying they did this and they did that. Of course, it's really one guy, and probably his family was in on it too. But the point is that one guy stole, one guy deceived, one guy hid it with the stuff. But he's talking as if the whole nation of Israel is complicit in this because God has seen Israel as a whole. "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you." Now think about this. People who think that Israel has some kind of unconditional position with God. God has just said, right now you're standing doomed to be destroyed. Unless you get this thing straightened out, I'm not going to be with you anymore. You won't be my people. I won't be with you. Their status with God was not unconditional. They had to toe the line or else take the risk of being abandoned by God and destroyed by him. He made that clear, by the way, through Moses, also in Deuteronomy and other places. So, unless you fix this, God said, I won't be among you. Verse 14. Verse 13. "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done this disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, when it talks about how a certain tribe will be taken, and then from that tribe a certain family will be taken, and then individuals will be taken, it's not clear what this process involved. It was very possibly the use of the Urim and the Thummim, but it's very clear that what is referred to is in some way God would reveal, as each tribe passed by Joshua, God would say, okay, that's the tribe there, pull them out. And then let's see all the families in that tribe. Okay, that's the family right there. How God pointed it out, we're not told. The text just takes for granted that God's communicating with these people and doesn't even think it's strange enough to have to explain how it's done. It's like normal. One way or another, God's letting people know what he's got on his mind. He's making choices. Now, we know that casting of lots was sometimes used. It was used later for the distribution of the land. And it may have been through the casting of lots that one family or one tribe was taken. It's not explained, but in some way, God is implying that he will reveal which tribe, which family, which individual is the culprit. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning. He had a habit of that. He rose early in the morning the day they marched around Jericho, the seventh time and stuff too. So he doesn't waste time. He gets up and gets about God's business early on. Doesn't burn daylight. He rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken in whatever way it happened. I wouldn't be surprised if it was by casting lots, but since it doesn't say so, we don't know. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites from that. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. So now Achan has been singled out. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now he says, give glory to the God of Israel. It's a way of saying confess. In other words, confess your fault. If there was no fault on Achan's part, then God's justice and God's goodness is open to question. That is, if God failed to keep his promises to Israel and no one in Israel is at fault, then God's one at fault. And by confessing his own fault, he's restoring God's justice, the awareness of God's justice. Okay, God did this because God was right, I was wrong. I'm the one who's wrong, God was right. By making confession, it is glorifying God. This is true really at any time when one confesses that their sins were wrong. They're saying God is right. If a person doesn't confess their sins are wrong, and by implication tacitly approve of them, they're suggesting God, who condemns sin, is in the wrong. So a confession of one's own guilt is giving God proper glory. You might remember in John chapter 9 when the man who was born blind was brought before his inquisitors. They said, give glory to God. And they meant confess the wrong, you know, that you've done, or that Jesus who healed you has done. The idea is, you know, either God's wrong or you're wrong. So you need to confess that you're wrong, and then by such you're giving glory to God rather than implicating God as the wrongdoer in this disagreement between you and him. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils, this is in Jericho, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, I forget the exact value of the shekel, but this was several pounds of gold. And garments, you know, we can go to Ross Dress for Less and get a garment for the same price as practically a few cups of coffee and a cheeseburger. But, you know, we don't value clothing like they did. They didn't have looms yet. Cloth had to be hand-woven. It was very expensive, very labor-intensive. The average person didn't have more than one change of clothes. I should say they didn't have a change of clothes. They had one set of clothes in biblical times. It was, you know, often a man's wealth was measured in how many garments he had, because garments were extremely expensive. Now, a costly Babylonian garment must have been worth a great deal. How he thought he'd get away with wearing it without being noticed, I do not know. He probably had this, after he hit it, he probably thought, now, what am I going to do with this? It's kind of a ostentatious, actually. And the gold, how's he going to cash that in without being noticed? But anyway, he wasn't thinking. All he knew is there's value here. It's a shame to destroy this like God said to do. I think I'll keep it for myself. And that was the wrong choice. It was no doubt of great value, these treasures. But it cost him more than it profited him. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it, that he buried the silver deeper, and then the gold and the Babylonian garment over them at different depths in the tent. Now, since this was in the tent where he lived, in all likelihood his family was aware of it too. This is important because we find that it would appear that his whole family perished with him, that they were executed along with him. And there is a general principle in Scripture that a son will not die for his father's crimes. That's actually stated in the law, and of course it's affirmed in Ezekiel. And so it seems wrong or strange that not only would Achan be put to death for his crime, but his whole family was. However, we don't know that he had any young children. His children could have been more or less grown, and that this could have been a family conspiracy. I mean, they all knew it was there. They didn't have multiple rooms in their tents. The whole family lived in one room, and so if he had this stuff hidden in his tent, he had to dig a hole there and bury it, and it's not likely his family was unaware of it. So they kept the secret with him. Whether they were agreeing with him or not, we don't know, but God knows. And if he had them killed, then they must have shared in that guilt somehow and been truly guilty of the thing along with him. Co-conspirators, I think. And it says, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, verse 24, and the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Now, Achor means trouble. And Achan apparently means troubler. The two words have the same root, and the root is has to do with trouble. Achan could be said to be one who troubled Israel by his sin, and then he came to trouble. In fact, he was killed in the valley that's called Trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." There's a lot of trouble in this passage. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So in other words, they took him to the Valley of Achor, but it wasn't called that until this time. It is called that to this day because Achan, the troubler, came to his trouble, came to his ill end at that place. So that was called the Valley of Trouble to this day. Now, when it says to this day, of course, it means to the time of writing. It's not saying that you could go over there today in the 21st century and see that pile of stones over the corpse of Achan. Although, you know, it may be that it's never been moved, but the sandstorms and everything like that, it's not likely it's visible to this day. But the point is, the writer is writing soon enough after these events. And all this to this day stuff is essentially saying, you know, this is not ancient history from the standpoint of the writer. He's near the events, a witness of them in many cases, apparently. And that's good for us to know, because we're reading history. It's nice to know that the historian wasn't someone writing hundreds of years later from rumors that he'd heard. This is something that's close history to him. Therefore, much more likely to have the details properly remembered. Chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Now that they're right with God again, there's nothing to be afraid of. They can move forward, and they have to go back and finish that unfinished business of conquering Ai. Take all the people of war with you, not just a few of them, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So they this time they're now going to be able to keep the booty. The first fruits were just God's, but not, I mean, they were going to be able to have the rest of the spoil from the rest of the cities. Some people think, you know, the ones who don't believe in God and who think of this history, think, yeah, these people are just a bloodthirsty tribal people who went and invaded somebody else's land and then justified it in their writings by saying their God told them to do it. You know, I'm not sure. I mean, it's easy to be cynical about all this, but this doesn't, you know, their history doesn't really have a mark. Like I say, their history is not flattering to them. Their history does not make them out to be the loyal and faithful people carrying out their God's will. Most of them, they're rebelling against him. And to tell you the truth, if they were just doing this out of selfish personal motives and God really wasn't in it, why would they devote all the booty of one of their major conquests to God and refuse to let themselves have any of it? I mean, it's obvious that they, at least these people, believed they were following orders from their God. It was not something that they thought up later and as an excuse for their actions. Verse 3 says, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, earlier it talked about all the men of war were going, and now it talks about 30,000. I think what we're probably to understand is that he divided them into various groups. There were apparently three groups. Two of them laying siege, laying in wait, in ambush, behind the city, that the city was not aware of. And then there was going to be the frontal attack by the rest. So he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Now he sent them at night. Not much activity was usually done at night because they didn't have lights in those days, except for torches. But they were going to sneak, so they wouldn't even have torches. And under the cover of darkness, they were going to get around behind the city so that the city would not know there was someone there and that they were going to pose the real danger to the city after a ruse would be presented at the front gate by the other soldiers. He said, then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you, that is the 30,000 who are around behind the city, shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, because all the soldiers will be gone. The people of Ai were feeling pretty confident now. They're probably having a big party that night while Joshua is on his face before God. And because they thought, wow, these people who destroyed Jericho, we destroyed them. We're doing pretty good. And so when Israel comes back, they probably think, well, you want to take another beating from us? That's, you know, come on. And when Israel would flee, the city would feel totally secure and self-confident, and all their defense would want to take part in the victory. And so they'd all leave the city and leave the city essentially empty of any defense. And so it'd be easy for 30,000 warriors from Israel to come in and just take it almost without a fight, if they were wanting to do it without a fight. I mean, they're coming to kill, but they really wouldn't have much resistance there once the warriors were gone. Verse 7, then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city. The Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, another ambush party, on the west side of the city. Apparently, the others were apparently to the east or something, so that the ambush could come from both sides. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, that'd be the 30,000, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. So apparently, although we weren't told that before, Bethel, because it was nearby and because it was equally threatened by Israel ultimately, joined together as confederate with Ai in this battle and apparently was defeated at this time too. We don't read of the defeat of Bethel in this story, but we later have Bethel mentioned in a list of cities that were conquered, and this is probably when it happened. The people of Bethel, there was not a man left in Bethel who didn't go after them. So, I mean, Ai and Bethel were both left equally defenseless on this occasion. And although we only read of the defeat of Ai specifically, probably Bethel went down at the same time. Because if there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place and ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai, of course, who are all out of the city by now, looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. That is, they couldn't even retreat to their city. It was burned down. And they were now out without homes, without families, in the middle of the field, and demoralized, apparently. And their confidence obviously disappeared, and they were easily slain by the Israelites. It says, so they had no power to flee this way or that, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers, that is, Israel did. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So, that is, the other Israelites came out. So now the people of Ai, they've been pursuing Israel. The people in Israel turned back against them, so they're facing them. And then the people from the city come out behind them, and the men of Ai are being attacked on two fronts now. It says, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they were pursuing them, or where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. So Ai was apparently a somewhat larger city than the spies had originally thought. They thought it could be taken with 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers, probably thought it could be taken easily that way. There were really 12,000 people. Of course, that includes women and children, but that means there were probably at least 3,000 or 4,000 people in Ai that could fight. So the original calculation of the spies seems to have been under what they should have thought the city would require to conquer. But then they were counting on God being on their side, so maybe the numbers didn't matter that much to them. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, verse 28, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now remember, we haven't been told anything personal about any of these victims of Israel. And you know, being the type of softies we are, I'm sure that we tend to think, gee, that seems kind of cruel. I mean, just going and wiping out the whole city and this king hanging him and treating his body with such indignity. I mean, what did he ever do to them? Well, he didn't do anything to them. It's what he did to God. They were fighting the Lord's battles. They weren't doing this as a personal vendetta against somebody. They were carrying out a mission where God had a complaint about these people. We don't read about the daily life of this king of Ai and his women and children and all the people who say, but God saw it day by day, and it vexed his righteous soul. And it was God's righteous and even from the standpoint of a merciful and just God, it was his decision. This is the time that these people could no longer be tolerated. So Israel became his instrument. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 27. God had said that they should build an altar on Mount Ebal when they got into the land. And they were going to pronounce blessings and curses on Ebal and on Gerizim, which were two mountains across from each other with a valley between them. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with the elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. So there were even non-Israelites among them, but they were part of Israel. Right from the very beginning of Israel's history, when they left Egypt, the Bible says a mixed multitude went out with them. That means they weren't all Israelites. They weren't all ethnic Israelites, but they were all Israel. Because Israel was defined at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, there was a racially mixed group that came out of Egypt and made a covenant with God at Sinai. And what defined them as Israel was that they kept this covenant, not that they were born of Jewish blood. Likewise here, Israel is conquering the nation, and they're offering their first sacrifices to God here, and there's some non-Jews among them, but they're part of Israel. You see, we mistakenly think that God has always favored the Jews because they are ethnic Israel. But God has never been really that concerned about ethnics or ethnicities. He's not a racist. He gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. That has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. And those who would be faithful to his covenant are Israel, are his people. It doesn't matter who their ancestors were, even if they didn't have any Jewish blood in them at all. So, that was verse 33. We're not even done with it, I guess. Verse 33 says, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark, etc. The stranger, means the foreigner, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, which the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who lived among them. he read every word that Moses commanded. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as well as much of Exodus. Probably not the instructions about the tabernacle, since that was old instructions and it had already been fulfilled. But in any case, all of the laws that would govern the way the Israelites lived were read to them there. Remember, they couldn't read them themselves. They didn't have copies of the law, so they had to be read to them. And they fulfilled what Moses had commanded to do here. Since they had conquered the region, they now had access to this Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and were able to fulfill what Moses in Deuteronomy 27 had told them to do. If you want to see what that was, when he actually told them to do that, Deuteronomy chapter 27, in verse 11, actually the whole chapter, even before that, he says in verse 4, "Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God." It talks about the offerings, and it says in verse 11, "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan." And six of the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, will stand on Mount Gerizim. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And then they were supposed to pronounce curses on those who would break certain laws, and all the people say amen. So this is the ceremony they conducted in the chapter we've just been reading. They actually had the priests read out, "Cursed is everyone who does such and such, and cursed is everyone who does such and such," and the other people were supposed to say amen. Just kind of a ceremony of re-consecration to the law of God. Now that they're in the promised land, they would just want to reaffirm that they're still going to be loyal to God and still keep his standards and his law, and that's what this ceremony was for. Well, I would like to have taken another chapter, but we're out of time, so we'll stop there.